We shall turn now to the portion of God's Word read in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 11. And we shall read from verse 9 just now. Isaiah 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea, or as it can be quite accurately translated, the knowledge of the Lord as the waters spread over the sea. As the waters spread, so the knowledge of the Lord shall spread over the whole earth. When we come before God and we engage in His worship, and indeed when we sing His praise, we always have to remember what God is requiring of us. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must do so in spirit and in truth. And when we sing the praise of God, it ought to be the truth that we believe, the truth that we experience, the truth that we believe. And sometimes we have to sing we always have to sing by faith, but some of the great matters of which we sing can only be apprehended by faith when we look around us and see everything appearing to be so utterly contrary. Just look at what we were singing there in the Psalm 72. Yea, it's as though this is a great truth. It might be hard to believe, but it's true. Yea, all the mighty kings on earth before Him down shall fall, and all the nations of the world do service to Him shall. Many people would be thinking, well, you people are pretty ignorant of the world that we live in when you are prepared to believe that. Just take a look at the nations. Take a look at our world. Take a look at the ungodliness that seems to be spreading everywhere, and all the false religions and all the false philosophies. But you see, we sing because, and we sing the praise of God because He's able to do the unexpected as far as ungodly men are concerned. And He is the God who tells us the day will come when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, we have been considering for some Sabbath mornings the importance of the knowledge of God, how important it is that we ourselves possess the knowledge of God. And we have looked at reasons why we need to have that knowledge and how we may attain to it. But the wonder is that here and there where you find remnants of the Lord's people who are still seeking after Him and still seeking the knowledge of Him and of His will, and they might think sometimes it's very discouraging times we're living in. We don't find very many people anywhere who are earnestly seeking after the knowledge of God. We live in days that appear more like the days of Noah, when violence fills the earth and when men have turned their back on God. But these are the encouragements that God gives to us. And they ought to encourage us then to be diligently attending upon the work of God, seeking to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, seeking every opportunity to advance Christ's kingdom and the cause of the gospel. With this knowledge, no matter what happens, God is going to do it because he said he will do it. And he has proven in history that he will do it. Now, when we come to this portion and other similar portions, we're now looking at the promise of God. Jesus prayed, Father, when he looked to heaven in John 17, where we began, he said that eternal life, he said his Father had sent him into the world that men might through him have eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Why could he pray that way? Because not only was he God, but in the eternal counsel of the triune God, he knew what the eternal purpose of God was. And he knew what God, the triune God, purposed to do. And so we're not talking merely of the spread of the doctrine of God or speaking universally about the things of God, but we're talking about such an outpouring of the Spirit of God that multitudes all over the world will be brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now you and I might marvel and wonder, how will it happen? Well, God has provided us in his word with the means by which he will bring it about. And that's what we desire to look at and consider, I hope, for our encouragement today. Now there are three particular passages in the scriptures that we would draw your attention to. One going away back to the book of Numbers. And in the chapter 14 you have a most dismal situation, most unpromising. You couldn't have a situation, as it were, almost more unpromising than what we read of. Moses is faced with the reality that the people are in rebellion against God and they refuse to adhere to the word of God and believe his promises. God has delivered them out of Egypt, promising to take them into the land that flows with milk and honey. Now there were a remnant who believed God would do that, but because of the apparent obstacles, the vast majority became afraid and timid and wouldn't go forward by faith. And God was angry because they wouldn't believe him. And God doesn't change. And it is a provocation of God when his people don't believe him. And yet you and I have to face the fact again and again, unbelief overcomes us. We have to come like the poor man to the Savior, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Mine unbelief, the belief, unbelief that belongs to me, that I practice, the unbelief that's not, no one else is guilty of, it's my unbelief. We have to bring our unbelief again and again to the Lord as we seek mercy. And God is provoked by unbelief. And this was the case here. So much so that God was here saying he was going to destroy this people. And instead of taking them as his people to bless the nations through them, he would make Moses the head of a great nation. Moses intercedes. He pleads with God for this people. And in verse 17 of Numbers 14, Moses pleads, I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Did Moses make this up? He's addressing God and he's reminding God of his own word. And he's reminding God of how he deals with men, visiting the iniquity of the fathers. That's solemn, isn't it? I tell you, every father inside these walls, if he's exercised at all, he must take this seriously. And he will plead with God, knowing I'm no perfect father. I'm a sinful father. I'm a feeling father. I'm not the father that I ought to be. But oh, may it never be the case that my sin and my ignorance and my unbelief and my inconsistency will ever bring upon the rising generations the wrath or the anger of God. Here's what Moses is reminding God of, and he expects God to be true to his word. He's expecting God to do exactly what he says, but he's pleading. The Lord is long-suffering. Yes, he's just. But he is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. And if we love our children, and if we love our grandchildren, and if we love the generations that are rising up around us, we will have to plead this again and again. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. And fathers and mothers will have to plead again and again the long-suffering and the mercy of God, when they will see the great failures they again and again are, how they feel their children, how they feel the rising generations. There's no point to, I'm a father and a grandfather, and many times I admit to my sons, I never was a perfect father. I wish I was, but I wasn't. And we have to admit it. And we have to acknowledge it. And if we love our offspring and we desire that God will bless them, well, we better face up to the fact and confess our sins to God and seek mercy and seek forgiveness. And this is what Moses is doing. And so in verse 19, he pleads, pardon. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. And then these are the amazing words. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now that must have been really something absolutely amazing to Moses. Here are the people, the seed of Abraham. What are they supposed to be doing? God said he was going to make a mighty people out of Abraham, and they would enter into covenant with them. He would take them as his covenant people. He would preserve them. He would keep them. He would love them. He would protect them. For what purpose? That through them, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And here it seems the very opposite. Who's going to get any blessing from this rebellious people? This people that are totally unreliable. They're now in rebellion against God. They're not interested in spreading the knowledge of God, their covenant God through the nations. That's not in their minds. And what does God say? Well, in spite, Moses, of what they are, and they are a stiff-necked and they are a rebellious people, but Moses, as truly as I live, as sure as I am God, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now there are different interpretations of these words, but one thing is absolutely clear. It's in the mind of God, no matter what happens, that the air shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. This people were supposed to bring glory to God, and they're not, excepting in this, the glory of his mercy, the glory of his of God that is revealed through his mercy and his long suffering. But here's a way back then. All the generations are way ahead. And God says, no matter what happens, Moses, I'm not depending on mere mortal creatures to bring about my purposes. I can overrule, and I will bring about this glorious event when the knowledge of my glory shall fill the earth. Now, of course, we go over to Isaiah, and it's confirmed again. As we've already read in verse 9 of Isaiah 11, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. That knowledge of God is going to spread and spread and spread like the waters spreading over the sea. Now there is another prophecy in the book of Habakkuk. You have there in Habakkuk chapter 2, God's promise again, verse 12 of chapter 2 in Habakkuk, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity. And the Lord is using the prophet to denounce sinful practices and sinful customs and pride and greed among this people. But he says, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's going to be a great and a mighty spread of the gospel, and the glory of God that is seen in that gospel, it's going to spread all over the earth. Now you and I say, well, the Puritans talked like that, and they preached like that. The apostles seem to be preaching like that too, but well, what has happened? We're living in a day of great darkness. It seems that the knowledge of God in certain places is diminishing rather than increasing. Well, you see, God tests his people and he tests their faith. But we ought to consider, how will this happen? What will God do to bring this about? And there are several means that we find in the scriptures that we ought to be making use of. If we believe this is what God's going to do, and we are praying for God to do it, and we are praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then we will use the means. We will believe in the importance of the means, and we will seek to use them. If we don't, then it is proof sufficient. We don't believe God, and we're not looking for the fulfillment of his promise. We're not expecting God to do any such thing as we're reading of here. Now, the very first thing is this. One generation teaching and instructing another, passing on the knowledge they possess of God and of his glory, passing it on to the next generation. If you go back with me again to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, there we have, I've drawn your attention to it in the past, I'm sure, but in Deuteronomy chapter 6, this people that God had chosen through them, he's going to bless the nations of the earth. But he gives them certain commandments, lays certain obligations upon them, and this is one of them, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. What's God saying? You can have some ideas in your heart. You can have some notions in your heart. No, he says, you will carefully adhere to my words, what I say. And you will not add to them and you will not take from them my words. Oh, you see, if God just expressed ideas to us, well, then we could spend our time working out how they might come to fruition. And we might feel we've an element of license because they're just ideas. They are words. God speaks very precisely. And he expects you and I to believe his words. He's not afraid of what he says. God has no reservations about the promises he makes. He says, you expect me to fulfill my promises to the very last detail. Hide my words. When you read my promises, and you be tempted to think in your unbelief, that's a rather exaggerated promise. That's rather extravagant, that promise. God is insulted. He says these words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart. So it's your business and mine, not just to read through the Word of God, through the Bible, and say, well, these are wonderful ideas, and these are great purposes, and these are wonderful theories, or whatever else. We are to give our minds to every word, because every word comes from God. Now, what does God say about these words? Verse 7, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt teach them. Teach my words. Now, what confidence would you parents have tomorrow sending your children off to a teacher? Didn't know what he was talking about, or she had no idea what she's teaching. A little kid puts up the hand. Please, miss, could you explain what you've just said? No, we don't do that. You just understand it. You just remember it. What's going to happen to children if their parents can't teach them? Because the parents don't know. They don't pay any attention. I have so many things to attend to. I haven't time to get down to the nitty-gritties of God's Word. I know my little Jimmy and Mary and Maggie or whatever, when they go to school, they'll be well educated and they'll learn for themselves. God said to his people, because he intended to make use of them for the spreading of the knowledge of his glory throughout the earth, he says, this is one of the means that one generation will pass on the truth to the next. And therefore thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And someone might say, but, you know, I'm not very clever. I'm a bit like Moses himself. I'm very hesitant. I'm not, my tongue gets tied at times. And then they might say, well, you know, my children are teenagers now. They're very smart. They've done a lot of reading. They passed a lot of exams. When I left school, I could hardly write my own name. But, oh, they're very clever, you know. They're very smart. And they'll trip me up in everything. Well, God says, not only do you teach, talk. Talk diligently. Talk when thou sittest in thine house. Talk when thou sittest, talk of them, talk of my word, talk of my words. And if your children are clever, well then, they've all the more reason to talk about the words of God. You start the conversation. And you lead them into it and make use of their intelligence. Talk about my words when thou sittest in thine house and when thou walkest by the way and when thou liest down and when thou risest up. This is what God expected. And this is what God required in these homes and these families in Israel of old. Now, if this is what God required, and if this is what God still requires of the church, his covenant community, how do we stand? How do parents stand? How do children stand? Do we want to talk about God's words? Well, of course, if we get the television screen on and we get some nonsense coming into the home, we'll find all kinds of things to talk about. We can talk about football, we can talk about cricket, we can talk about politics, we can talk about fishing, we can talk about cars, and we can talk about anything and everything. Because you see, in many cases, the television has replaced the Word of God. That's what's happened. It has taken over. Where the Bible used to be central and used to be the order of the day, reading the Word of God, talking about the things of God. Let's all sit down with a popcorn and watch TV. If we don't all fall asleep, maybe we might squeeze a little reading of the Bible in. We have to be honest. The church is in a sorry state. And we're not facing up to it. We're bluffing ourselves. We're fooling ourselves. We're playing at religion. We're trifling with God. Little wonder that there's such appalling ignorance everywhere. Because we don't do what God tells us to do. We don't order our families. We don't order our homes as God requires us to do so. In the Psalms, the book of Psalms, there are several of them, but we may just look at Psalm 78, and we're familiar enough, I trust, with it. And what does God require there? Psalm 78. We read at the beginning of the psalm, "Give ear, O my people." That's the first thing. God wants our ears. He wants us to listen. "Give ear, O my people." Pay attention. Listen to my law. Incline your ears to the words. Again, we're brought back to the words. The words of my mouth. Oh my. Aren't we good at inclining our ears to the blitherings of godless men and godless women? Well, he's very clever and she's got a PhD in this or that or the other. And they're all so smart. I'm a bit of a dunderhead, so I need to listen. God says, incline your ears, my people, to the words of my mouth, what I say. And why is it? Because you have responsibilities. And if you parents, you fathers, you mothers, don't listen to me, pity your children. What does God require? Verse 4, well, we may read on from verse 2. "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and it was he who appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them. They won't know them. And the knowledge of the Lord is not going to spread to the next generation, never mind cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. How is this knowledge to spread? You take just one single godly home and family. Father and mother, five children, just for the sake of a number. And there in that home, the parents diligently teach the words of God. The children learn them. Five children grow up. They meet with others who have been brought up the same. They marry. And now instead of one family, we've got six families. and the knowledge is spread from one generation to the other, but it is spreading in society. You see how it happens. This is God's means. And we can sit back like hyper-Calvinists who are so convinced of the absolute sovereignty of God that God will just speak a word and it'll all happen, and all of a sudden the clouds will part, the sun will shine, and lo and behold, the world is full of the knowledge of God. We have to apply ourselves because God is the God who uses means. And He expects us to hand on to the next generation the knowledge of Himself. Verse 6 again of Psalm 78, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. One generation passing on the knowledge to the next, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. We belong to the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. And coming from Scotland, I probably know the situation better than most of you here. But it is a fact that you will have a generation sitting in the house of God in the Lord's day. Their children are not there. Their children have grown up, they've married, they have their own children. They're not there, they're not at the house of God. Why? Because they have turned their back on the things of God that they learned from the pulpit, that they learned from the Sabbath school teachers, that they learned from the elders. But they were never taught in their own homes. And the children grew up to be like their own homes, with a degree of formality that was dead. There is nothing that will destroy the soul and eat the very heart out of the church of Jesus Christ like dead, empty formality. Nothing will destroy the soul of the church like that. And every parent here, we have solemn responsibility to ensure that the truth that God in His infinite mercy, you parents look back, think of the providence of God, the blessings in His providence that brought you to a state of appreciation for the truth. But did He do it just as an end in itself? He did it for a reason. And if you go with me over to the first book of Chronicles, we have an incident there. David is handing over the reins of power to Solomon, his son, and he's giving advice to Solomon regarding the building of the house of God. First Chronicles chapter 28. You will see from the beginning of the chapter that David gathers all the Israelites together for this great royal occasion. You look at verse 1, David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands and captains over the hundreds and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king and of his sons, with the officers and with the mighty men and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem. Everybody of any importance were required to be assembled on this occasion because David has something vitally important to say, and the whole nation, the whole people need to hear it. David, verse 2, the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. Hear me, my brethren, and hear me, my people. What I am going to say today is important for the future of every one of you." That's what was implied in the words of David. And then he tells the whole people what God had put in his heart and what he was intending to do to build a house to the Lord. And then he tells the people, "But God forbade me to do it, because I was a man of blood, a man of war and a man of blood. But he has given me a son to do it, Solomon." Listen, as he addresses Solomon, you picture this scene. All the great dignitaries, all the princes, all the officers, all the great men of Israel, there they are. David stands and addresses them and says, "Hear me, listen to what I say." What does he say to Solomon? In chapter 28, verse 9, "And thou, Solomon," addressing them in front of everyone, publicly, "Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off." Is that how fathers today speak to their sons? Oh, you might say, well, David was king and he had royal, regal responsibilities and he needed to advise his son and so on. That may be true. But he's addressing a son that he brought into this world, a son that God gave him. One of his own offspring, related to him by the ties and the bonds of a blood relationship. A child that he'd received from the hand of God. And he's addressing him as one who has reached the point in life where he must now take upon him great responsibilities. Did David think, well, now, you know, I've been observing Solomon. It's very obvious to me he's a lot wiser than me. It's very obvious to me that he's a very intellectual young man. And therefore, the land is going to be blessed to be under his leadership. Or it could be that, just like many situations today, Solomon, if he was like some sons today, would turn round. "Hold on a minute, Dad. You just mind your own business. Because my generation knows a lot more than yours. And I'm actually a lot smarter than you. And therefore I don't need your advice. I don't need you to tell me what to do." Isn't that the reaction? And that way young men and young women are like, "I don't need you to tell me what to do. I don't need you to advise me. I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. I can look after myself. That is not the reaction that we believe for one moment came from Solomon. Thou, Solomon, my son. When the fathers in this congregation address their sons, their daughters, my son, because I care about you, my daughter, because I pray for you, my children, because I love you for Christ's sake and desire your good for eternity, know the God of thy father or the God of thy mother. Oh, how solemn if a child, a son, a daughter would turn, well, now, Father, hold on a minute. Who is your God? I'm a bit mystified. Who really is your God? Isn't that what children could very, very naturally, in many cases, say? I've never seen any consistency. I've never seen any devotion in your part. Who is your God? If you tell me, then I might serve him. Know thou the God of thy father, the God who forgives sin, the God who has heard the desperate cries of your father for the forgiveness of his sins, the God of your father that has kept him and preserved him in providence, even amidst his provocations and his feelings and his sinning. Know the God of your father, Solomon. Know no other God. Learn of the God who forgives sin. Learn of the God who puts away sin. Learn of the God who has mercy on great sinners. Oh, Solomon, you're a wise son. Solomon, you've got great potential. Solomon, you have the potential to be the greatest king that ever ruled in any land on earth in history. But Solomon, know the God of your father. Not just know him, serve him. Serve him, Solomon. What's your greatest concern, you parents, with your children? That they will become great or important or influential. Would it be the greatest delight of your heart to see your children serving the Lord? Serve God, Solomon. No matter what happens, serve God. He's a good master. Serve God and serve him with a perfect heart. Give your whole heart to God. Don't give it to the world, Solomon. Don't give it to pleasure, Solomon. Give it to God. And serve him with a willing mind. Serve him willingly. Oh my, the church is in the state it is in. And every one of us have to grieve over it. Because of the feelings in Christian homes. That's the problem. And when David gives this exhortation to Solomon, He emphasizes it, the solemnity of it. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. Solomon, if thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But Solomon, if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off. That must have been the most solemn speech. Solomon standing there, surrounded by this mass of congregation. And David addressing him out of his experience, out of the depths of the love of his heart, and out of the depths of his desire for the spread of the glory of God, Solomon, Solomon, know the God of your father. And then in verse 20, for the sake of time, David further said to Solomon his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Isn't that something? Listen to David. What he's speaking in verse 9 is absolutely the truth. He's giving the best possible advice, the best possible counsel to his own offspring. But what if Solomon says, well, Your Majesty, with all respect, with all due respect to your office and your kingship, and knowing my relationship, that I'm your son. But David, don't you think you're a bit of a hypocrite? Don't you think there's a lot of hypocrisy in you, David? Telling me to know the God that you have failed. And the God that has failed you. And the God that there's very little evidence he ever blessed you. What would happen? Be honest, father, be honest, mother, before God. If you were to say to your son this day, your daughter, you were to take your child in front of you this afternoon and say, now I want to have a wee word with you. Serve the God of your father. And they would turn in disgust. What hypocrisy. Serve the God of my father. When did you serve God? Serve the God, know the God of my father. When did you know God? I've never seen any evidence of it. You knew about politics. You knew how to make money. You knew how to do your business. You knew how to apply all kinds of skills. I haven't seen very much evidence as I've grown up that you actually knew God. How solemn. But David can say to Solomon, he said to Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it, fear not nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God. My God will never fail you. He never failed me. I can direct you to the God who will supply all your needs. I have proven it. I have experience of it. Solomon, I'm not telling you to do what I don't believe myself. Oh, parents, before God, you and I have got to be real. And we've got to be genuine if we want our children to know the Lord and serve Him. And when we give them counsel and when we give them advice, they ought to, if not physically, yet in their affections, embrace their parents. Thank you for that advice. I know it's real. I know where it's coming from. I've grown up to see you do love God. I've grown up from my tender years listening to the genuine heart pleadings of a praying father pleading for my soul. I've grown up under the influence of a mother who cared more for my soul than anything else. If one generation is to pass on the knowledge of God to the next generation, the generation passing it on must be genuine. Because this is the means that God uses, one of the means I should say, that God uses for the spreading of the knowledge of Himself. Whenever parents can say, I can commend to you my God, He's never failed me, He will not fail thee. He will not fail thee, Solomon. I know it from experience. And He will not forsake thee, Solomon. I know that from experience. I've deserved many times to be forsaken. I've deserved over and over again to be forsaken. Ah, but Solomon, know the God who doesn't forsake. He forgives sin. He covers sin with His own blood. He blots it out as with a thick cloud. Ah, He doesn't forsake until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of God. What a wonderful testimony this is to David. What a blessed experience it had to be for Solomon. Young people, take the godly counsel of your parents. Don't dismiss it as though you think you don't need it. You do need it. And parents, plead before God for the grace to be consistent. Plead before God for the grace to be genuine, that your children will grow up to respect you and receive from you what they know is from the heart and through you from the Lord Himself. Now, another means that God uses, perhaps we better leave it instead of starting it, but I'll just mention it. It is through the works of divine providence. They are most remarkable. And if we understand God's dealings and providence with His church from the very beginning, we will be certain God is going to bring about that day when the knowledge of His glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But may every one of us go home before the Lord, seeking grace to fulfill whatever little role we have under God in that great and glorious scheme. May God bless His word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, bless thy truth to us, solemnize us every one. We have sins to confess and acknowledge. We have grace that we need to seek for. We have faith that we need from thyself. The young need counsel. They need direction. Parents need help from on high. We are all needy, every one of us. Do thou grant that we would be desiring the advancement of Christ's kingdom, and that it would be the earnest desire of every one of us to contribute like the poor woman in the days of the Savior. As he commended her actions, she did what she could. May every one of us be seeking grace to do what we can under thy hand to advance the glorious purpose of God. Bless us, pardon us, accept us now. For Christ Jesus' sake, amen.